These dates, May the 27th, this Wednesday night class on the Holy Spirit and the New Testament. Start off this evening with our speaking about the tongues. Let's look at Acts 2. We've already seen that in our other study leading up to this. That was really one of the revealing things that happened on the day of Pentecost there that opened the eyes of the world to realize God and His power. We'll start in verse 1 there and read part of this chapter here on the tongues. It says, "When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from the heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one set upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance." That was the first sign there that we have of this on the day of Pentecost. Verse 5, "And there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the multitude came together and were confused because everyone heard them speaking in his own language. And they marveled, saying to one another, 'Look, are not all these who speak Galileans? And how is it that we hear each one in our own language?'" Go over to verse 12. Says, or verse 11, says, "Cretans and Arabs, we hear them speaking in our own tongues the wonderful works of God." That's what they were proclaiming. Verse 12 says, "So they were all amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, 'What could this mean?' Others mocked, saying, 'They are full of new wine.' But Peter defended them, and standing up with the 11, he raised his voice, and he said unto them, 'Men of Judah and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you, and heed my words, for they're not drunk, as you suppose, since it's only the third hour of the day.'" This is an example here, and the reason that we're going to lay these two examples out is because this is an example where the tongues were first heard. It was to non-believers, to this group that was together that day. Now let's go over to 1 Corinthians 14, where we can get an example here. Paul spent quite a bit of time here in 1 Corinthians 14 addressing the gift of tongues. Keep in mind, in this context, this is the use of tongues in a congregation, in a meeting, as they were together as a group. Let's start verse 1 there in chapter 14. It says, "Pursue love and desire spiritual gifts, but especially that you may prophesy. For he who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men, but to God, for no one understands him. However, in the Spirit, he speaks mysteries. But he who prophesies speaks edification and exhortation and comfort to men. He who speaks in a tongue edifies himself, but he who prophesies edifies the church. And I wish you all spoke with tongues, but even more that you prophesied. For he who prophesies is greater than he who speaks with tongues, unless indeed he interprets, that the church may receive the edification. But now, brethren, if I come to you speaking with tongues, what shall I profit you unless I speak to you either by revelation, by knowledge, by prophesying, or by teaching? Even things without life, whether flute or harp, when they make a sound, unless they make a distinction in the sounds, how will it be known what is piped or played? For if the trumpet makes an uncertain sound, who will prepare for battle? So likewise, you, unless you utter by the tongue words easy to understand, how will it be known what is spoken? For you will be speaking in the air. There are, it may be, so many kinds of languages in the world, and none of them is without significance. Therefore, if I do not know the meaning of the language, I shall be a foreigner to him who speaks, and he who speaks will be a foreigner to me. Even so, you, since you are zealous for spiritual gifts, let it be for the edification of the church that you seek to excel. Therefore, let him who speaks in a tongue pray that he may interpret. For if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my understanding is unfruitful. For what is the conclusion then? I will pray with the spirit, and I will also pray with the understanding. I will sing with the spirit, and I will also sing with the understanding. Otherwise, if you bless with the spirit, how will he who occupies the place of the uninformed say amen at the giving of your thanks, since he does not understand what you say? For you indeed give thanks well, but the other is not edified. I thank my God I speak with tongues more than you all, yet in the church I would rather speak five words with understanding, that I may speak others also, than 10 words in a tongue. Brethren, do not be children in understanding, however in malice be babes, but in understanding be mature. In the law it is written, with men of other tongues and other lips I will speak to these people, and yet for all that they will not hear me, says the Lord. Therefore, tongues are for a sign, not to those who believe, but to the unbelievers. But prophesying is not for unbelievers, but for those who believe. Therefore, if the whole church comes together in one place and all speak with tongues, and there comes in those who are uninformed or unbelievers, they will not say that you are. Will they not say that you're out of your mind? But if all prophesy, and an unbeliever or an uninformed person comes in, he's convinced by all. Verse 25, and thus the secrets of his heart are revealed, and so, falling down on his face, he will worship with God and report that God is truly among you. How is it then, brethren, whenever you come together, each of you have a psalm, has a teaching, has a tongue, has a revelation, has an interpretation, let all things be done for edification. If anyone speaks in a tongue, let them be two, or at the most three, each in turn, and let one interpret. But if there's no interpreter, let him keep silent in church, and let him speak to himself and to God. These are two examples that we have here that really helps us with the understanding of the speaking in tongues. However, to a lot of people, it brings up confusion in the fact that we have the first instance where we have the apostles speaking languages, no interpreters needed. And in the second example, we have the tongues that are being spoken in assembly in the church, where they are useless or fruitless unless they have an interpreter. This causes some people's confusion, and they come to the realization or to the conclusion that we're talking about two different things here. But we're going to look into this a little bit further, and we're going to see that's not the case. All this in 1 Corinthians 14 is in the assembly of the saints. And in general, the assembly cannot understand unless, you know, they have someone that has the interpreter there. I think it's in 27-28 where we finished up. It's important to consider the characteristics, I wrote down here, the gifts of the tongue. Number one, tongues were a sign for who? The unbelievers. We need to remember that, because when we get done, we're going to look at how the tongues are alleged to be used today, and we're going to see a difference in that. Mark 16:17. Christ says here, and these signs will follow those who believe in my name. They will cast out demons and they will speak with new tongues. Acts 2, where we just read, we saw the example where the apostles spoke in different languages to those that were there as an audience. If we go over to Acts 10, Verses 44-46, it says, while Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who heard the word, and those of the circumcision who believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also. And this is the example of Cornelius and his household. For they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. We have the example there of where he had fell upon the unbelievers and they saw this. Look at 11, going over to 11:13. Example here, and he told us how he had seen an angel staying in his house, talking about Peter, said to him, send men to Joppa and call for Peter, Simon. Said, who will tell you the words by which you and all your house will be saved? And as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them, upon us at the beginning. Then I remembered the word of the Lord. He said, John indeed baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit. If therefore God gave them the same gift as He gave us when we believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could withstand God? Put this verse in here because it shows here Peter is making his defense here, and he's saying that these gifts fell upon them as they did upon Peter and the others in Acts 2. Go back to 1 Corinthians 14 and just look at verse 22. That was the verse that said, therefore tongues are for a sign, not to those who believe, but to the unbelievers. For prophesying is not for unbelievers, but for those who believe. That makes the point that the tongues were a sign for the unbelievers. Second point is the tongue speaker speaks to man or speaks to God instead. 1 Corinthians 14:2 brought that out. It says, for he who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men, but he speaks to God, for no one understands him. However, in the Spirit, he speaks mysteries. I believe this is saying, you know, God understands this tongue, but if men don't understand this language, it benefits them. It doesn't benefit them at all. That's what the whole argument of the rest of the chapter is about. So without an interpreter, this speaking is only to God. The third point is the tongue speaker does not understand always what he's saying. According to this, God does in verse 2. And if you go over to 14 through 15, verse 14 through 15 of the same chapter, it says, for I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my understanding is unfruitful. So it could be that all this tongue would be unfruitful or unbeneficial to anybody, even the one who spoke that tongue. To help satisfy my mind, at least, when it comes to these two different instances that we're talking about here, you look at Acts 2. Acts 2 is to a non-assembly. It's not the church coming together. This is the day of Pentecost, the special event that we talked about where the Holy Spirit had came upon them. We had the example of Cornelius, where they came upon them, another special instance where the Holy Spirit came upon the Gentiles to mark the new age, to mark the Gentiles now accepted. Acts 19, 1 through 6, we have an example there of the certain disciples in Ephesus where these things came upon them, where Peter Paul had to lay his hands upon those in order to transfer those gifts on over to them. And in Mark 16:17, Christ there made that comment. It says that some of the disciples said among themselves, what is it he says to us? I think I've got the wrong verse there probably. I'm sorry, I'm in John. Mark 16:17. That's where Christ tells them the signs that are going to be to follow on them who believe will be the casting out of the demons and the new tongues. So we see here in Acts 2 it's to a non-assembly. In Acts 2, there was a multitude of people there, different languages were spoke. We had like 19, I think, or something to that effect. 12 tongue speakers were there, the apostles, who spoke in a language that needed no interpreter. Whereas in 1 Corinthians 14, when we read it, it was to the assembly. It was their services, order in their worship, directions to them in that manner, to the church that primarily spoke Greek. No interpreter was needed to convey a thought to them. They all spoke the same language. So you see the tongues in Acts 2 were used exactly opposite to convey a thought to those who spoke in another language. In 1 Corinthians 4, they had to have an interpreter because you were speaking a language that nobody understood. And it also limited them to only two, three at the most. No more. The reason that I bring this up is because we made the point before we started that some people are confused in thinking that there's two different ways that tongues are used. If you look at them and contrast the two, it's the same thing in Acts 2 that it is in 1 Corinthians 14. What's different is the circumstances that they're in. That's the only difference. In Acts 2, they were in a non-assembly. The word was being proclaimed to those who did not believe. And in 1 Corinthians 14, you're in a Greek-speaking assembly. You're in a church, a group together, where it's not understood. The language is not and requires an interpreter. So I think if you keep that in mind, it helps you to differentiate or helps you harmonize these two scriptures about the speaking in tongues. I know that's a quick, fast way to go through tongues using those two examples. Anybody have anything to add to that or another verse you might have found that looked better? The point that I made of it was when you get to the end of the day, these gifts are something that served a purpose for a certain time. So, you know, you can delve into it and you can study it and you can study it, but there's a reason why it's limited on what we know about it. And the reason that we're limited is because it only served a purpose for a short time and it doesn't apply to us now. So, today, you see a different use of this tongue. It's not what you see in the New Testament. When you hear the people that claim today to speak in tongues, you have they rattle on no interpreters. They're not conveying a thought. Not only is that unfruitful or useless, but Paul strictly in 1 Corinthians 14 said to not do it, to be quiet. If you don't have an interpreter, don't even, you know, in the I guess for the sake of order and worship, don't do it. Today's gibberish shows absolutely no purpose to the non-believer or to the believer. I think if you ask some of them, I've had them mention before that it's still a sign that they have that shows who is of God, but it proves nothing to no one if you can't understand that. So that's a useless argument. Anybody could rattle off something that you don't understand and claim that's a sign. Well, that's a sign to nobody but yourself, really. And two, in 1 Corinthians 13, 8 through 10, we're reminded that these tongues are going to cease. When this which is made perfect or complete is here, the prophesying comes to an end, the tongues will cease. All these things will have fulfilled their purpose. They're done away with. Another gift that we had mentioned was the interpretation of tongues. Something that wasn't important in Acts 2 because they spoke to the people that understood the language. But in 1 Corinthians 14, it's very important if it's going to benefit man at all. Otherwise, it's only to God, and it's only between the speaker and God in those early days. Yes?
Mark, the interpretation of tongues is a miraculous ability to translate a language one could not know by natural means. In chapter 14, 1 Corinthians 14, 4, it says, but the one who prophesied that about the church, that's the inspired teaching that it does. So when they spoke in tongues, different languages, to the ones that heard, they were doing a teaching.
Right. Now, I've also heard an argument made on that said, if you go back to Acts 2, it says that they proclaimed the miraculous works of God and that they weren't teaching salvation to these people. But when you look at the context of Acts 2, that's exactly what the context is. It's the salvation of these people that come. What more would be the miraculous works of God than the playing out of the plan of salvation? The preaching of Jesus Christ to them. Is that not what they all did right after Acts 2, what was the exact message they took to the world? The same message. They had a pattern. Peter, John, all of them that went out, Paul. They first sought out the synagogues where the people knew God, the Jews. They first taught this lesson of prophecy from the Old Testament that was fulfilled up through Christ. And they played out their lineage through Abraham. And they played out everything to convince these people that they had killed Christ. So, to me, the miraculous works of God would be perfect wording to say they clarified to these people and taught them salvation through Jesus Christ.
That's the point that Peter makes in 1 Peter 1, 10 through 12, the very thing that you see.
Right.
He talks about this salvation the prophets have inquired so far. That's that which we preach.
Right. And it's a... I know the kids, or the young adults back in our class, you know, we really looked at that real closely through Acts. That's a book that really helps you with all this study, especially this 1 Corinthians 14 or Acts and all these things, the conversions, all that was going on. And you see these patterns. You see this word taken out to the world and how they did this. And it perfectly backs up and gives you a great foundation to understand the purpose and the use of all these things that are going on, because you're seeing them in action in Acts. Not just the gifts, but the Holy Spirit's involvement, as we've mentioned in this class, as far as directing them to the right places, keeping them from going to certain places at the wrong time, putting them in collision courses with the ones that needed to hear the word, to where they got it to the right people at the right time. It's a great study, Acts is. But this interpretation of tongues, ability to interpretate that other language, was a necessity in that first century church, because these people they had a message. But unless it was interpreted, it benefited nobody. I think the best place to finish up when it comes to the gifts of the Holy Spirit is to consider their purposes, what they were for. Mark 16:17 is one that we looked at a while ago. It said, "These signs will accompany those who have believed. In my name they will cast out demons and they will speak new tongues." So these will be things that will accompany the true believers. Hebrews 2:4 tells us that God also testifying with them, both by signs and wonders and by various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit according to His own will. So it showed who was of God. 1 Corinthians 12:7 says, "But to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for a common good." So it was to benefit the early church. Ephesians 4:11 says, "And He gave some as apostles, some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers." According to this text that we've read, these examples, the purpose of the gifts were twofold. Number one, they were a sign that those who possessed them were truly of God, and they were an aid to the early church. 1 Corinthians 13:8, we'll go to it 100 times because I think it's very important that these things had a purpose for a time, and these were their purpose: to show who was of God and to aid the early church in the spreading of this salvation that was going out into the world. We noted early on in our study that the apostles received these gifts, and we showed the example of where these things were passed down by the apostles by the laying on of hands. That's the only way that we have record of these gifts being received by men. So, with that being true, there's no way that we could have miraculous gifts today the way they were handed down then. The apostles received them on the day of Pentecost. They laid their hands on those that could pass it on. But we have no examples, nothing that shows that those who received it from them could ever pass it on. I know some of you that's done a lot of studying ahead are thinking, well, now wait a minute. Did Cornelius and their household receive the gifts of the Holy Spirit miraculously just as the apostles did? Yes, they did. But we have no example that they could ever pass it on that I know of. I've never found anything in my studies. So they did come to an end. Their purpose was served. And when it played out with them, that was the end of it. Because now we have the Word in its entirety. We don't have to know who's of God and who's not by miraculous act, because we can go to the Word, weigh them in the balance, test the spirits, and know who is of God and who's not. I think people think sometimes that it would have been easier to believe back then. When you're seeing these miracles and these great things that are happening, it would be so much easier to be convinced of that. But I think we look right past our own privileges we have in having the Word entire, complete. Because we see the whole story from the very beginning in Genesis to the very end. These people here were seeing signs. Sure they were. But they hadn't seen the whole thing played together and put together yet. So I think we have an advantage over them. I think most of them would have said, if I could have said the whole thing in one picture, I would have been convinced easier than just seeing miracles. But of course, the miracles or the gifts that were acted out served absolutely no purpose anyway for the Jews. The Jews continuously requested a sign. They were never convinced, were they? Every time Christ bumped heads with them or ran into them, they wanted a sign, wanted a sign, wanted a sign. Christ, in His knowledge and knowing their minds, knew you're never going to have enough. It's always going to be another sign, another sign, another sign. Sooner or later, the signs are going to quit. Well, they did. They quit after the apostles laid their hands on the ones that received them from them, and it was over. Has anybody got anything to add to the gifts? We're going to start next week talking about the baptism of the Holy Spirit. We've talked about the Holy Spirit. He's a being. He's a God. He did give gifts. His abilities. He dispersed those. We all receive a gift from Him, the whole world, who accepts salvation. So He had a gift that the whole world received in salvation. But He also had these gifts that we've looked at. We've got an instance of the baptism of the Holy Spirit that we talked about on the day of Pentecost. We're going to look at that. Let's look at Cornelius and his household and their receiving of the Holy Spirit. And that'll clear up this baptism of the Holy Spirit, because there's a lot of misunderstanding or a lot of things that people aren't aware of, I think. Not necessarily not aware of, but for lack of confusion, for the lack of going in and nailing it down really good and understanding what the baptism of the Holy Spirit was, to whom it was promised, to whom received it. It clarifies itself really good. You'll have no misunderstanding about that whatsoever when we're through that. Regular water baptism, we're all familiar with that. Most of the world is. A lot of the world don't accept it. But we're aware of that because we know that is a step in salvation. I think you'll all admit that most anyone that's in the church is pretty founded when it comes to what's required for salvation, because we want to make sure that we're right in God's sight. So we understand water baptism. We know what it's for. It's for the remission of sins. We know that's where we contact the blood of Jesus Christ. We know it's administered by man through baptism. Little things like that, little basic things, is what's going to help us understand better the baptism of the Holy Spirit, because in contrast, it's nothing like the water baptism, which is for salvation. I've got a handout in the back in the Wednesday night cubbyhole there for the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Be sure and grab that. Take that home. That's going to have the scripture in it. We're going to talk about who it was promised to. We're going to talk about the household of Cornelius, because that'll cause some people a little confusion. And then we're going to compare Acts 2 and Acts 10, just to clarify the point of baptism by fire. And is the baptism of the Holy Spirit still happening today? I think I wrote all those questions down. So that's what we'll cover next week. Anybody got any questions?